Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to have you with us. And as we gather together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray that God will bless you as you worship with us this morning. And before we turn to God's Word, I'm just going to join our hearts in prayer. Ask God to help us as we turn to His Word that we may understand it correctly, and that we may understand what He is saying to our hearts this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are met here this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that's above every name in heaven and in earth. And Lord, we thank You for Your promise that where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst. So Lord, we ask that You will fill this place with Your presence, and Lord, that You will guide and lead all that we say and do. As we turn to Your Word, teach us Your will, that we may walk in that will and live lives that are pleasing to You in the coming days. So Lord, we need the Spirit of truth, Your Holy Spirit, to come and help us and teach us, each and every one of us, both speaker and hearer. Without Your Spirit's help and guidance, Lord, we cannot understand anything of Your truth. So we commit ourselves and this time into Your hands. In Jesus' name. 10 months, 2 months, come to up. You know, I'm going to thank you for your time. Yes, I'm going to めてくださったことを感謝いたします。2人でも3人でも私の名に集まるところには私もそこにいます。あなたの約束を感謝します。どうぞご臨在をもってこの場所を美化してくださり、一人一人に聖霊によって親しく臨んで、どうか御言葉を通してあなたの御心を知ることができますように助けて導いてください。あなたの聖霊によって導きがなければ私たちは何一つあなたの真理を知ることができないので、どうか一人一人の上に働いてくださって、話す人も聞く人も聖霊によって導かれますようにお願いいたします。すべてを見て委ねて主イエスの御名によってお祈りいたします。アーメン。 Well, let's turn to God's Word.In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, in the last half of that chapter, Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write,These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servant to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden, put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this is not an easy passage of scripture to read, and not an easy passage of scripture to preach from, not one that I would choose personally, but nevertheless, it's God's word, and there are precious, powerful truths and promises contained within this passage of scripture that are true for each and every one of us here this morning. At the very end of this passage, in verse 29, we read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as we've seen over the past 3 weeks, we looked at the first three letters that the Lord Jesus sent directly from heaven to his church. Every one of these letters contains this statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the churches is plural, not just to this one church. So all of these letters, seven of them, to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, now in Turkey. But all of those letters are for all believers, for everyone who has an ear to hear. So let's look at this today to learn what the Lord Jesus is saying to us this morning, teaching us personally through this letter. First point is, as always, the Lord Jesus introduces himself to the church in a particular way. The self-introduction of the Lord Jesus in all of these seven letters focuses on particular characteristics of himself, which is the most appropriate to their particular needs at this time. So here in verse 18 we read, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. three things here in this verse, three things which the Lord Jesus said about himself. And all three of them are in relation to his authority to judge his people. When he said in this opening statement, these things says he, the Son of God, you will see that in chapter 1, verse 13, when he first revealed himself here to the Apostle John, it says, in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. So, today's letter, chapter 2, verse 18, is the only place in this book of Revelation where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. He is emphasizing his authority when he uses that name. And then it says he has eyes like a flame of fire. And that is, he will see into the deepest recesses of our hearts. He can see our deepest thoughts, intentions. He can see much deeper than we even can see and know of our own hearts. And also the flame of fire is always a reference to the purity, purifying work of fire. And we can see that as we go through this letter, but the purpose of his judgment is to cleanse and purify. And that's why he comes with eyes like the flame of fire and feet like burnished brass. You'll see in another portion of scripture later that the Lord Jesus, when he comes in judgment, is described as one who comes to trample the winepress of the wrath of God. So the flame, the eyes, the flames of fire, and the feet like burnished brass. All these things are speaking about the Lord coming to judge. In this letter to the church in Thyatira, he's coming to judge them, some of them, because of their refusal to repent. And right through this letter, at the end we see where it talks about his judgment and his rule and authority over all the nations of the world when he comes to this earth the second time. Not as a babe in a manger, not as the Son of Man to take the sin of the world and be our, the Savior of the world as such. He's coming as a judge. Let's just look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5-7, because we want to see at the outset that for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment is not something that is negative in any way at all. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment is always positive and always leads us into deeper and further blessing. 1 Peter chapter 1, I read from verse 5 to 7. who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now here it says that we will experience various kinds of trials to prove our faith is genuine. That is not always talking about judgment. There are trials that a Christian must go through that have got nothing to do with sin, nothing to do with refusal to repent, but are designed purely to test and prove our faith, because true faith always only grows, becomes stronger, and matures through testing. And you can see all through the Bible, servants of God who were tested and tried severely. The one that comes to mind most of all is Job. But he was the most righteous man on all the earth. Nothing to do with his sin. And yet he was the most tested and tried of all. But at the end of it, he made the greatest statement of faith in all the Bible. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You don't get that kind of faith overnight. That is a statement of faith that has been tested and tried and proved. And so going through trials for the Christian, including the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ when we refuse to repent, every kind of trial is always positive, and it always causes our faith to go deeper and stronger and leads us into further blessing. And that's what this is in the context, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. So this faith that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us is a gift, which is more precious than all the gold of this earth put together. Because all that is temporary stuff that's going to one day disappear. But faith is one of only three things we are told that will never be taken from us. Faith, hope, and love. So this gift of faith is more precious than anything of this world. And in verse 5 it says, it's about being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. So there's nothing here about condemnation or fear. It's talking about rejoicing in trials, even though there's temporary sorrow because of the trials. We can still rejoice in the knowledge that there is nothing negative in all the trials we go through. So let's just look at 1 Corinthians 11. Again, very hard, severe words, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 to 32. Just to reinforce the statement that I made, that no kind of testing or trial or even judgment will ever do the Christian harm in the sense of condemnation or damnation. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So here you see, this is the most severe judgment of all for the Christian. It says even many have died as a result of judgment, the judgment of God on his own people. And still it says that it's for the reason of our salvation for eternity, that we will not be condemned with the world. And so we can say that even the most severe judgment as a Christian will only lead us to salvation, not to condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul went on to say, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing means nothing. Even the most severe judgment will not separate us from his love. Turn to Revelation 12 and we see again the Lord Jesus coming in judgment, but not, sorry, Revelation chapter 19, verses 15-16. You can read first a little bit earlier in the chapter, of even from verse 11. We'll not read the whole passage because it takes too long, but just want to see this revelation of Christ coming as judge at the end of this world when he comes to judge the ungodly, those who are enemies of God. Revelation chapter 19, and let's read from verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Here we see again the eyes as flames of fire, because he's coming in judgment. But here we see he has on his head many crowns. Just go down a little bit further to verse 15 and 16, you'll see what that means. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what the Lord Jesus refers to at the end of the letter to the church in Thyatira, including in his promises to believers that we will share with him at that time in his authority and power over the nations of this earth. But no believer in Christ needs to fear this winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Because Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16 through the 18, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in the Son will not be condemned. So, there's no question that any believer will have to experience the wrath of God poured out in judgment upon this world. But, as we see in this letter today, judgment begins with the house of God, as the Apostle Peter says. Those of us who belong to Him. If we refuse to repent, we'll experience judgment here and now in the form of sickness or other hardship, but all with the purpose to cleanse us and lead us into further blessing. Let's move to the next point. The second point is Jesus' words of encouragement. And as we see in all these letters, where Jesus has to bring rebuke, we see even then he encourages and strengthens and comforts and builds up. And he does the same here again, even in this church where the most severe rebuke and judgment is being pronounced. So, verse 19, he said, I know your works, and love, and service, and faith, and your patience, and for your works, the last are more than the first. So here, the Lord is acknowledging that they have progressed in their faith. The last of their works is more than the first. And so he is encouraging them. And again in verses 24 and 25, he encourages them further. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depth of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And it's there in verse 24 when he says, I will put on you no other burden. We see the gentleness and the depth of his love, that even when we're going through judgment to lead us to repentance and cleansing, at the same time he is supporting, encouraging, and strengthening. And you know, it's when we go through those times that we understand his love in a much deeper way than we ever do understand it when everything is going easy and everything is going smoothly. It's in these times of chastisement. And every Christian has to experience to some degree. Because he said, who I love, I chasten. This is evidence and proof of his love. And going through these difficult times is when we grow in our knowledge of his love for us. Matthew 11, 28 and 30, just in the earlier part of the service, the total leading worship, read already, Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. When Jesus said, I will put upon you no other burden, we can see in more detail what he means from this passage in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the Lord Jesus invites us to take his yoke. It's an invitation. It's never forced. He never forces his yoke upon anyone. He invites us to take his yoke. Now, why does he do that? Is it to put a burden on us? Certainly not. Is it to restrict us, to take away our freedom? No, definitely not. It is simply so that he can share the burdens that we have to experience in our life, so that we won't have to try to bear them alone, and so that he can pour in his strength. When our strength is failing, and we feel the burden is too much, then Lord Jesus can lend us his strength, because we have taken his yoke. So he says here, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because he is so gentle and humble. He says, I want to share your burdens. I want to take from you the burdens that are not necessary. First and foremost, the burden of our sin. And he said, I will not put any other burden, unnecessary burden, upon you. It's interesting that in various other passages of Scripture, we see this is confirmed in Acts chapter 15. You know, it's the time when the Church of Jesus Christ ever held a conference, where all the apostles and the leaders of the church gathered for a conference. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 15, and we can't read the whole thing, but just the conclusion of that conference in verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So well. See, the Lord Jesus said, I will put on you no other burden. The Holy Spirit says that he will not put on us any other burden, unnecessary burden. And all the leaders of the early church, apostles and church leaders, were in agreement with what Jesus and what the Holy Spirit had told them. Sadly, it can happen that in a church, the leadership can lose sight of this truth, again, because the church becomes more of an organization than a family. When the church becomes an organization instead of a family, then you have to have all these rules in order for an organization to run. But you know, the church was never meant to be an organization. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us that the church should be run as an organization. It's a family. It's the body of Christ. In an organization, you get rules that become burdens, and the people, the believers in the church, have to bear unnecessary burdens. And becoming a Christian is more tiresome, burdensome, exhausting in that kind of church. Be sure that if any church leader, a pastor, pastor puts this kind of burdens upon you that you refuse, you have the right and the authority of God's word. You see, when Jesus invited these people of his day to take his yoke so that he could free them from this burden of legalistic religious rules, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, were putting such burdens upon the people due to legalistic religious rules. And that is the context in which Jesus said, "Come to me. I'll set you free from that. I'll give you rest for your soul." And this conference in Jerusalem had to meet for the very same reason. Some of the converts from Judaism had not left behind this legalistic religion and were trying to impose it on even Gentile believers. So much so that the whole church leadership had to come together and hold a conference and make a decision about the matter. And again, the conclusion was that the Holy Spirit and the church leadership agreed that legalistic religious rules are not the will of God. So, all through the New Testament, you see that God wants to set us free from religious legalism, keeping rules. And this is what's happening here when Jesus said to them, "I will put on you no other burden." Let's just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, and we see again what happens when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, how he sets us free from legalistic religion. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15 to 17. "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." This is the veil of legalistic Judaism. When the law of Moses is read, and that kind of religion keeps people in darkness, spiritually blind in darkness, with a veil on their heart. Verse 16 says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We're set free from that legalistic religion into a freedom," which in verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So every one of these Bible passages is saying the same thing. And the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, which he gives us, will never lead us into burdens of legalistic bondage, but set us free. That's the context in which we're told, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." It has to be interpreted in its context, because it's not liberty, it's not freedom to do anything you want. That is not the freedom that the Holy Spirit gives. The Holy Spirit gives freedom which is self-controlled and full of peace. Not that kind of freedom which is irresponsible and leads us deeper into bondage and sin. That's the kind of freedom this world offers. Just do what you like. And then you'll be happy. And the truth is, it's a big lie. It leads us into more bondage. But here, Jesus says, I put no other burden on you. He's setting us free from all unnecessary burdens. And the burdens that we have to bear, he will share. And that's the encouragement that he's bringing to these people, even in the midst of severe rebuke and warning of judgment. Just look at the content of his warning and his rebuke in verses 20 to 23. The most severe rebuke and warning, I think, that any Christian will ever hear. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to others. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Verse 23 is just beyond what we can understand even. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your works. The Lord Jesus, giving this, you know, most severe rebuke and warning, and we need to remember what I've been emphasizing from the start, that this is not condemnation in the sense of being sent to eternal damnation. This is still his love. And some people might say, well, this doesn't, surely this is not a believer. Can a believer live like this? Yes, they can. It was in the Corinthian church as well. Sexual immorality, such as was not even named among the Gentiles. And it wasn't unbelievers in the church. It was believers. One in particular in Corinthians. But you can read in 2 Corinthians where Paul told the church to forgive him and receive him back into fellowship. There's no question he was a believer. And there's no question here that this woman, who Jesus refers to as Jezebel, is a believer. Because judgment begins with us, believers. Now, Jezebel's probably not her real name. Anybody who knows the Old Testament knows that in the first book of Kings, the wife of King Ahab, king of Israel, was called Jezebel. And she was the most evil of all the people that you read of in the Old Testament. And her sin was the same as what we are being told here about this woman who called herself a prophetess in the church of Thyatira, seducing my servants to idolatry, eating things sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. That is what Jezebel in the Old Testament did in the book of Kings. But this is the Lord Jesus cleansing, judging for the purpose of cleansing and purifying his church. And we need to remember that the Lord Jesus is the only one who has the right to do that. You know, it's sad when you see and I've seen many down the years, believers who think it's their job to cleanse and purify the church. Jesus does not delegate his judgment of his people to us. He told a parable about wheat and tares. The good wheat that he planted in his field, his church, but an enemy came and sowed poisonous weeds, tares. And the servants came to him and said, "Lord, didn't you sow good wheat in your field? How come there's tares?" He said, "An enemy has done this." And so the servant said, "Well, Lord, shall we go and take them out?" He said, "No. That's not your job." He said, "If you do that, you will do more harm than good. You will damage the good wheat, the true believers." He doesn't need us, and he doesn't delegate that to us to cleanse his church. He is able to do it in his time, in his way, but he is so merciful. He says he gives time to repent. And in this case, he said the same. But even though this so-called prophetess was given more than enough time and opportunity to repent, she refused. So Jesus has no option but to use more severe methods and come judgment to lead her to repentance. So here we have the warning. But you know, finishing off, the Lord Jesus again encouraging them with promises for those who overcome. From verse 26 through to 28, powerful promises. "He who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." We looked at it before, but the explanation of what he means, "to him who overcomes and keeps my words to the end." So, you remember in John chapter 6, where Jesus fed a crowd over 5,000 people. And the next day, some of those people came to him asking for more signs and miracles. And Jesus said to them, "Do not work for the bread that perishes, but for the bread which endures unto eternal life." And so they said to him, "Lord, what can we do that we may work the works of God?" John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said to them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So keep my works to the end." He's talking about keeping the works of faith. And then he says, in promise to those who keep on believing and following him, "I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." Now, we might feel we don't particularly want to be involved in that kind of judgment, authority over nations. But you see, the whole purpose of this is that The Lord Jesus is going to vindicate his believers and openly, publicly show their righteousness that is based in him. And that's why when he commands us to suffer unjustly, that he commands us to commit it all to the one who judges righteously. We don't need to seek justice for ourselves in this world. We are told to do what the Lord Jesus did. He suffered the greatest injustice in all of human history. The only sinless Son of God. The greatest injustice of all time. Executed as a criminal after being brutally tortured. But you see, 3 days later, God openly, publicly vindicated him by raising him from the dead and showing him to his believers, his followers, over a period of 40 days. And you see, God's judgment for believers always involves vindication. And that's why now we can commit ourselves and every injustice that we suffer to him. He guarantees in his time he will vindicate us. And you see, all through the scriptures, where it talks of the judgment of God, there's two sides. Not just punishment. Punishment for the ungodly, the enemies of God, and on the other hand, there's always vindication for those who are trusting in him. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. He's going to give us authority, power to sit with him on his throne, the highest place in heaven, at the right hand of God. He promises that to every believer who will keep the faith to the end. And then he says, and I will give him the morning star. And just to see what the morning star is talking about, is that one more passage of scripture, and that's in Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. We see in more detail what the Lord is talking about when he says about the morning star. The very last page of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So the bright and morning star that Jesus promises to all his believers is talking about himself, giving himself to us fully as a bridegroom gives himself to a bride. We're told here, the bride says come. The bride is the church, believers in the Lord Jesus, and he's going to give himself totally as the bright and the morning star to all who keep the faith to the end. And then it just finishes with whoever thirsts, whoever desires the water of life that Jesus gives, this eternal life, come. Take freely. It's a gift. Not something we can pay for and buy. Nothing we can work for to earn it. everyone who will just come and humbly receive it as a gift. That's all it takes. Humility. Just to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and into my life and satisfy the deepest need of my heart and my soul with your life. That's the promise. If you're here today or you're listening to this message on internet, and you've never yet prayed that prayer and received Him personally as your Savior and Lord, all you have to do here and now, just humbly come and receive it as a gift. And the Lord Jesus promises He will answer your prayer and He will satisfy the deepest needs of your heart and of your soul. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your love, which far surpasses all that we can imagine. You said, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think or even imagine, that you may know the love of Christ, the depth, the height, the width, the vastness of the love of God which passes all human knowledge. We just thank you for that love, although we cannot know it in an intellectual way. It's beyond our understanding, our imagination. We thank you that we can know it in our personal experience, when we receive the Lord Jesus and follow Him. So Lord, help us each one to increase in the knowledge of your love, that we may love you more, and that our lives may glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tim, that's tonight, it comes from that. あなたの大いなる愛を心から感謝いたします。私たちの想像をはるかに超える大きな愛を与えてくださっていることを感謝いたします。知識で理解できないが、あなたの聖霊が心に入ることによって、個人的な体験でこの愛を知ることができます。どうかこれからあなたの言葉に従うことによって、ますますあなたの愛を深く知ることができますように。救い主イエス様の栄光を表す生き方ができますように、私たち一人一人を助けて導いてください。まだイエス様を受け入れてない、この愛をまだ体験で全く知れない人もいますが、どうか今心を開いてイエス様を受け入れることによって、今日からあなたのお祈り愛を経験で知ることができますように。主イエスキリストの御名によってお祈りいたします。アーメン。